But I'm really glad to be up here this morning. It came as a surprise, and I'm figuring February 29th falls into the classification of the days on which I usually preach, either major holidays or national sporting events. And leap year. I mean, that certainly qualifies as one of those, don't you think? Great. Hey, I'm psyched to have the high schoolers. Do we also have the junior highs in here today?
Yes.
All right. And I probably won't have to heavily edit anything I say. That's a good thing. It scared me a little bit when they were going to be here, but I thought, okay, they're going to keep me perky and lively. Actually, I know Teresa thought I ought to take a little hint of somebody's Ritalin this morning just to keep the whole thing under control. But when they film television shows, they sometimes use multiple cameras, right? And the best shows are shot with three cameras. Why is that? That's why when the guy's in the editing room, he can kind of put things together based on different perspectives. Because the same story is told, but it's told with a different nuance, a different shade of meaning, a different sort of special relationship to the subject. And when I prepared this morning, this is one of the first times in recent memory, or perhaps ever in memory, that I found the commentaries I consulted were almost no use at all in terms of my understanding of this passage. And so what I did instead was surrounded myself with a host of translations of the New Testament, including NIV and a little King James, just for fun. And how many of you are familiar with The Message by Eugene Peterson? Okay, it's about 50-50 in my perspective of the dynamic translation. Sometimes it takes a passage and really punches it up and gets the meaning across, and other times I'm going, yeah, that's a little colloquial for me. I mean, that's just my spin on this book, but it's a very, very useful tool if you're balancing it with something else, like a really, really toothy, literate, erudite translation, like the one Earl sent me. All right? So what you're going to get today is derived from somewhere between Eugene Peterson and Earl Craig, filtered through moi. So this is a passage that 1 and 2 Corinthians, Earl has been in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if he tackled this passage or not. So if he did, well, bear with, and let's see if we cover some new ground. But in both of those books, there are a whole host of what I would like to describe as Christian cliches, dare I say that, phrases that are so familiar to us, and you've heard them explained in a certain way, that it's almost impossible to take them fresh and unbiased with any other kind of baggage. Yes, thank you, that's attached to them. Oh, so there are people in the foyer. Okay. Can I do it without these? Yeah, maybe I'll work without these this morning, okay. I got a new prescription. This is the weirdest thing. I'm 44 years old. I go to the eye doctor, and she says, well, no wonder you can't see. Your prescription is too strong. Your eyes have improved. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. Well, at that rate, by the time I'm 50, I'll be able to eliminate those altogether. So that would be really good. All right. There are phrases like, for example, for if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are done away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? We looked at that a few weeks ago, and when I went into teaching that passage, I, and probably some of you, thought, that's about me. That's talking about me and my perspective toward myself. Right? How many of you sort of, that passage is talking about you, right? Well, wrong. In the context, it's talking about how you ought to look at other people. All right? And it comes in this section that talks a little bit about judgment and casting people aside and being too hung up on outward appearances. And the passage says, don't forget, that guy that you're looking at and thinking something about is a new creation, brand new. All right? Now, you can apply it to yourself, but contextually, it talks more about your response to the other guy or the other gal. All right? This passage I want to look at today is so well known that there's even a dating service that uses it as its name, Christian dating service, Equally Yoked. How many of you have heard of Equally Yoked? Okay, everybody's heard of Equally Yoked, right? And it's fine, and I don't want to fault them for using that name. I just think that it's one of those unfortunate choices that narrows the context in our head. So you heretofore and forever think of unequally yoked as only applying to marriage. All right? Which does it? Well, of course. But I think it's far broader than that, and that's what I hope to show you today. The other thing about it, how many of you are relatively familiar with 2 Corinthians? Little bit, vaguely. How many have read the whole book, do you think? Okay, a pretty good percentage of you. I was going to say, I've been traveling a lot lately over the last quarter, And so I'm able to recite the whole patter that they give you when you get on the plane and all that. And you have dinner at our house in between courses. I tend to say, you'll notice that the captain has turned off the fasten seatbelt sign, so feel free to get up and move around the cabin. But in the event that we experience a little bit of turbulence, he may turn the sign back on, so please return to your seats as quickly as possible and fasten that belt. And we do also recommend that for your own personal comfort, when you are in your seat, you keep that belt fastened low and snug across your waist. If you happen to have a seat belt with you this morning, I would suggest you fasten it now. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Wrong notes. And will you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's such a remarkable thing to consider that your word is a living document. And I think that it's boundless and inexhaustible in terms of a resource for us to turn and find out about you and find out from the holy men who wrote it what our perspective toward one another ought to be and how you can infiltrate our lives down to the last, smallest segment at every moment if we will only open ourselves to you to do that. And I pray that we would be able to open ourselves to that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 6, and starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way to the natural break, which is somewhere in chapter 7. So, I'm reading for NIV, so if you, I'll quote other stuff later, but I'm going to start there. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Okay, and you'll see in my Bible there that 7:1 has a box written around it. That's the thesis verse of this book, if you will. Anyhow, all right, so let's move back a little bit. And I'm trying not to be distracted by the fact that I just saw something else in the passage that I'm not going to have time to talk about. But here we are. In the beginning, back in 6:1, he talks about now is the acceptable day of salvation. All right, we're going to come back to that. Then after that, he gives this litany of his struggles, and he goes into quite some detail, and it's like we have expressions when we greet each other. We say, how are you? Which how are you is a modern interpretation of how do you do, which is something that everyone said at the beginning of the century, but it wasn't really a question. It wasn't really asking you to tell you how they were. It was rather just sort of a greeting. And now we say, how are you, or how you doing, and we don't mean it. right? Because if someone actually tells you how they're doing, when you ask them how they're doing, you go, whoa, that's just a greeting, you know? I didn't really want to know that, all right? This passage, it's as if someone asked Paul, how's it going? And he told them, all right? Or this is how it's been. So those next big chunk of verses are him just unloading and giving it in no uncertain terms. Well, it's been this. It has not been good in many ways. Then he goes on, after saying all that, into verse 11, he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. Is Earl actually here? No? I think that word hearts can also be sort of translated guts. So Paul's saying, we have been gut level with you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and I speak as to my children, I'm talking like a kid on a playground, he says, open wide your hearts also. And then he launches into this complete non sequitur, it seems like. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, or do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And there's this whole series of rhetorical questions he asks there. And then he comes back in the beginning of 7 and says again, make room for us in your hearts. Okay, so you have this moment of emotional tenderness. It's like, I've reached out to you. I've laid myself bare, all right? And you're holding back from me. So why this thing about the unequal yoked is stuck between those two things kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit and say, what is that about? Okay, I'm going to put aside any discussion of what unequally yoked actually means, including the agricultural metaphor and where it comes from in the Old Testament, et cetera, et cetera. Probably none of you are related to farmers, or perhaps a few of you are. What I'd really like to talk about first is why I don't think it's such a strange insertion for him to say this right in the middle of this passage. Okay, so to do that, we're going to take an extended ripple effect out through the book and find where this path of reasoning started. Okay. Those of you who've studied the book, there's a reason why Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. There's an overriding reason. Anybody know what that is? Okay. Paul wrote a whole bunch of letters to the Corinthians. We only have a couple of them recorded. A bunch of the people in Corinth thought Paul was kind of a loser, and they thought he was a fraud, and they challenged his authority as an apostle. All right. Now, that would be bad enough probably in its own. It's just a philosophical idea. But the worst thing is, once they rejected his authority, then they just started to make up their own rules. All right? It's like, you know what? Yeah, you're not so relevant to me. And part of their thing is they were seduced by glamour, all right, and flash. Do you remember all the way back in 1 Corinthians 1? I promise I won't drag you through both books. Let me just read you a little bit of this. This is 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Skipping to 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now listen to this series of rhetorical questions. Does this sound familiar to you? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say they were baptized into my name. Well, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? And he said, they were a clique of popular cultist speakers in Corinth, among other things. And they had this perfectly human tendency to glom onto somebody who really attracted them, instead of somebody who what? Brought the truth with sincerity and openness. All right? It's celebrity worship is what they had going on in Corinth. Now, what Paul is doing in the whole letter, generally, is responding to this accusation that came from them that he wasn't qualified to bring the message that he brought. Now, this is a really great one. This is similar to shooting the messenger, right? If you don't like the message someone's bringing to you, what do? Well, you disqualify the speaker. All right? I don't like that truth. Well, that guy, he's off the mark. Okay? Instead of really letting the truth work in you and see what it has to say. So in Paul's defense, you see this theme that he begins to build up through the letter. And one of them is his openness and honesty, or sincerity and holiness. Again, I want to refer you to chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So the holiness theme comes in, but he starts in the beginning talking about sincerity, all right? Because there's a struggle to establish his authenticity with the Corinthians. Now, in chapter 1, this is where we're going to start going through. Verse 12, he says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." The little stab at the worldly wisdom there probably suggests that some of the other speakers, not Apollos and Cephas, certainly, but some of these other flashy guys that were coming through, they could really, really talk. I mean, they could just burn down the house in a presentation. There was no doubt about it. And you know what else? They were undoubtedly culturally relevant. I'm sure they felt much more of a pace with what was happening in their culture than Paul perhaps did. All right? And so they peppered their message with ideas that were popular in sort of what was happening in the world. And you can probably illustrate that with lots of examples you can think of, so I'm not going to. But Paul was just going the truth sincerely presented. Then down in verse 2 in 17, working with the same theme, but introducing another little element, he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." The other problem that they had in Corinth was guys were coming through and giving these sort of sexy messages that took the gospel and blended it with worldly ideas, and then the donations just rolled in for those guys. All right? So Paul says, look, I'm not scamming you for money. If you read the end of the book, he goes on for three chapters about, he even gets sarcastic in the end. Oh, he said, well, I guess I didn't burden you with my support, and in that, I'm deeply sorry. All right? He gets to sarcasm by the end of the letter in terms of defending himself. But there were guys who were doing that. He does make the argument that the single most tangible evidence of his authenticity is the fact that they believe. Because if I'm not the real deal, how could you have believed? He says in chapter 3, verse 3, let's read some of that. He says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Why is he talking about this letter? Because he says, just before this, he says, am I beginning to make my case to you again? Am I rolling out my CV for the umpteenth time? And do you need 8 letters of recommendation? Well, picture this. The strongest letter I have is the one that's written on your hearts by the Lord himself. That's my letter of recommendation, he says. So again, he's making this case for authenticity. Now, I want you to notice something as he begins to make this argument. He starts to, how shall I say this, invest himself emotionally in his message. Okay? And my theory is that his emotional investment in his message to the Corinthians just builds and ramps and swells and expands until we get to the middle of 6. When he says, we'll get there in a minute. I already talked about him not running a scam, but I'll quickly mention how that happens. He says he distanced himself from the false teachers and those guys who come in and work the crowd for big donations. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the work of God." Probably word of God, I meant. "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See how these themes are all working together? Authenticity, sincerity, openness, and truth. How are you? Let me tell you. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates that passage, actually. He says, "We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so that those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God." Open and honest about the word. I'm not dressing it up to pad my bank account. I'm not tweaking it to make you feel just a little more comfortable. This is the real deal. Okay. Now, I want to move on and try to show how I think the emotional involvement continues to come up. And the way he begins to talk about his feelings and how he is starts all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. Sorry, I have to skip around a little. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." He said, "I was so depressed, I wanted to die. And so stressed out by my circumstances," Paul says. He says later that this was to show God's strength working through his weakness, all right? But he was upfront. He's sort of Davidic in the sense that he's very upfront about his emotions and what it was like going through these struggles. He picks it up in chapter 2, in verse 4. It says, he's talking about the letter that he wrote, and you see bits of this in 1 Corinthians, where he challenged them because they were so culturally aware and culturally relevant and sophisticated and beyond the peer, sort of beyond the level of their more conservative brethren, that they were open to new ideas, including this one guy in the church who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. But they were so broad-minded and so open that, you know, that's something they could live with. And Paul just railed on them for that. And so, to their credit, they corrected the guy, all right, and got him back in. And they talk about this in this next book. But here was Paul's emotional response to having gone to them with that judgment in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." He's not holding back. Now, it became more clear as you go through the next couple of chapters that emotional tenor just keeps getting hotter and hotter as he runs through. Okay, now up to chapter 5. And I'm going back and we're going to zoom up into the passage. And I want to start in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Paul has just talked about how everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for what you did in your body, whether good or bad. Then he says in verse 11, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." Or I like King James slightly better, says, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," which I think is closer to the Greek. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Okay, Paul, it's the combination of plainness and commendation. He says, what we are, he says, "I have nothing to hide. God knows my heart. God knows where I'm going." He said earlier that the fact that you believe is evidence of this sincerity. And he says, "And I don't doctor it up. I'm just giving it to you straight." Okay, then he goes on in this very interesting paragraph and he begins to talk about reconciliation. And without reading every verse, he starts in 18, talking about all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he talks about reconciliation. I just want you to quickly note a few things about reconciliation. Jim and I have had a big spat, all right? And we're just at odds with each other. And I want to get over that and get on and go to the next stage, right? So I'm coming and I've worked through my anger and I've forgiven and I've let it go. And I come to Jim to be reconciled. What is still necessary for us to be reconciled?
Yes.
Or more specifically?
Yes.
How about from a behavior point of view? I've got to get him to stop being mad at me. Do you know that reconciliation is not one-sided, nor can it be? Those of you who are married know exactly what I'm talking about. All right? It's like, anybody seen the movie Dominic and Eugene? Well, there's a scene in which these two brothers, one of them is differently abled, and when he gets angry, he just balls up inside and doesn't say anything, and his brother has to say okay before his brother can leave the house to know that he's emotionally okay and is not going to go off the deep end. And it's the same way in reconciliation. If you're being reconciled to God, you have to know that he's okay with you. I mean, you can stop being mad at him, but brother, you got to get him to stop being mad at you. All right? And how do we do that? We do that through the sacrifice of Jesus, is what Paul says in the passage. Now, all of that I went through in order to point out this little phrase. He says, second half of 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, if Earl will probably argue this point with me later, but in most translations, it's very clear that Paul is talking to the Corinthians. When he's talking to them, these believers, and he's saying, be reconciled to God. I mean, in Earl's translation, it comes across as, it's a quote, so it's as if it were for somebody else. So, as I said, we can talk about it over coffee, but I'm taking it as he's talking to the Corinthians, because it makes sense contextually to me. And he says, be reconciled to God. All right? So, if there are people there who are not reconciled to God, is it because God is still angry at them? Louder? No, of course not. Why? Shelley, why? Yes? Donna, sorry. What? That's right. And he can't be mad at you anymore if he's forgiven you, right? Yes, if your sins, if you've been cleansed from your sins, the issue with being reconciled is not in God's court anymore. It's in yours. So why would he tell a believer to be reconciled to God? I'll give you a hint. We need to move on. Okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What the heck does that mean? How can you receive God's grace in vain? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Fran! Oh, lukewarm. So specifically you mean that perhaps you've made some sort of profession in terms of accepting God's grace, but what? But nobody can tell! All right? Is Patricia Opp here? I this is at the end, but I'm going to put it in here now because there's a thing in, you know, there's an election on Tuesday, right? And I've seen in papers they refer to rhinos. Do y'all know what rhinos are? Republican in name only. All right? Like the entire slate of Orange County candidates are considered to be rhinos. Well, in the Corinthian church, there were chinos or chinos, right? They were Christian in name only. They liked the benefits, they liked the perks, but it sure didn't look like it. All right? Okay. What is Paul's response to these folks who have taken the name of Jesus, but nobody can tell that they're really living openly and honestly, empowered by the Holy Spirit, being transformed from glory to glory, smelling like death to those who are perishing? He says, quotes of the Old Testament, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation, or in Danielese, wake up and smell the lamb roast, is what Paul's saying. He says, now's the time, step up. Okay, do you see this? He's conjuring, it's this emotional response that's coming through here. And then he goes into verse 3 of 6. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. You know what that means to me? Paul's saying to them, stop blaming me for your slack commitment to the Lord Jesus. I'm done with being the scapegoat for your excused lifestyle. He says, you want to look what authentic Christianity looks like? And he gives 18 lines. I'm beaten. I'm lashed. I'm scourged. I'm hungry. I'm fasting. I'm without clothes. He goes on, what kind of a fake would do that? Do you see this coming out? There are three times he does this in the book. This is the longest passage where he shows that. And then, I know there's too much drama, sorry. Then, in verse 11, he goes, and it makes sense now, he goes, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. I'm not holding back. He says, we've opened wide our hearts to you, or colloquially, we spilled our guts. And he says, we're not holding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and again, playground talk, I showed you mine, you show me yours. And then immediately he goes, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness, etc., etc., etc.? Okay? Now, what should you be saying to yourself? Why would he go after that? You know why? What he's saying is, you are emotionally distant and isolated from me. And I believe I know at least a part of the reason. You're sleeping with the enemy. And then he goes on to describe the way that that looks. In him, culturally, contextually, it was about idol worship and people being involved. There were people in Corinth who would go off to these idolatrous feasts that turned into the most HBO kind of experience that you can imagine in your head. Thank you. And people justified it by the fact of how sophisticated they were and how worldly they were, and they discounted the message of Paul. So is it any wonder he's going, this is part of your problem. How hard is it for you to see that? And so that's what he goes on to talk about that. Now, I got ahead of myself. Okay. What is the result of sleeping with the enemy? Right? Well, one thinks of Solomon, for example. Solomon slept with the enemy. One thinks of Samson. Samson slept with the enemy. That's very literal. All right? I'm thinking of Daniel. And there was a time in my Christian life that I got a little off track. And don't take it literally, but I got involved in a lot of people. I changed, got out of college, came back into town, didn't have the same fellowship I had before, was exploring my new career, was finding new people. I shared a house for a period of time with a coworker who was not a believer. And you know what? I got unequally yoked to that person because I would go where they would go. And I would want to participate. And they just encouraged me and urged me and challenged my resistance to do certain things. And you know what? I gave in because it was a housemate. I wasn't married. I wasn't in business. But I was unequally yoked. Some of you might be that way today. All right? What is the result of the unequal yokedness? Well, first off, it makes you emotionally distant and isolated from your caregivers. From those men and women God has put into your life to shepherd you, lead you, disciple you. You start sleeping with the enemy, they start not sounding altogether so good to you anymore. And you want to resist them, and you want to pull away. They ask you, how are you? You say, fine. Okay? To the point of epidemic. And there's another issue. We serve a jealous God, right? And I'm just going to let Mr. Peterson give you his spin on unequally yoked. I thought this was very good. Don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that's exactly what we are, each of us, a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way, I'll live in them, move into them. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So leave the corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I'll be a father to you, you'll be sons and daughters to me, the word of the Master God. We have a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you. Read the prophet Hosea for a beautiful image of how God feels about us when we're unfaithful, when we grow emotionally distant and cold and not motivated and not open and sincere and not going for true truth, but piling on the things that make us feel better rather than the things that make us more holy. I want you all for myself. Hosea, for those of you who don't know, was a prophet in Israel who God said, to illustrate my point, why don't you go out and marry a prostitute? And he did. And she crawled back to the street every single night. And he'd go out and pick her up out of the gutter and kind of gather her in his arms, bring her home, clean her up, nurse her back to health. She'd have another baby by somebody else. And he never stopped loving her. It's a picture of the emotional distance that is a result of sleeping with the enemy. Now, let me take a brief commercial break. to talk about actually the literal meaning of unequally yoked, okay? I'm actually related to farmers. Any of you related to farmers? Are any of you farmers? Where's Jason? Are any of you farmers right now? No, Jason Roberg actually is a farmer. He's close enough, right? Right, Brian? Yeah, okay. Some of you are descended from farmers, one generation back. How many, Jan?
My dad.
Your dad, okay. Oh, your parents, Fran, you too? Okay. My my uncle was a farmer. My great uncle was an Amish farmer. My Amish farmer uncle plowed his fields with a team of workhorses, all right? And they wore a yoke. A yoke is a big bar, kind of sits across the back of your neck, as you know, but there's this cowl piece, like a big cowl neck sweater that comes down in front of you, and when you push, you pull something behind you with you, all right? So the idea of unequal yoking is just because, number one, it doesn't work, it's not very efficient, and it's like trying to teach a pig to whistle. It's a waste of your time, and it annoys the pig. But Uncle Nathan would plow with a team. He even had two workhorses, and there was one workhorse. I don't know why I remember this, but this workhorse's name was Jenny. And if he put Jenny teamed with Elsie here, all went well. But if he teamed Jenny with, like, Maggie, it's like all Hades broke loose. And these Amish guys, you have the reins coming back over the team, and they stand on this board that's sort of like a precursor to a snowboard mounted the other direction. And they stand on this thing like this, and they go, whew, like this. And they're trying to plow in a straight line, right? Now, what happens if you have two unequally yoked things together? Can you plow in a straight line? Of course not. What happens? You go in circles. It's like rowing a boat with my mother, all right? She's on one side, I'm on the other. We don't go forward at all. We just spin like this. Why? Because I'm a wimp and she had shoulders. That's why. But that's the visual picture of unequally yoked. Comes from all the way back in time, comes from Leviticus 19:19. Don't breed different kind of animals together. So all of you, I want you to go home and sell your mules today because that's abhorrent to God, all right? And then it goes into Deuteronomy 22:10. Don't yoke different animals together. It's illogical, it doesn't work, and it's wrong, okay? So that's where the illustration comes from. Now, the best description of it, everybody's heard this passage, everybody thinks something about what it means, and I'm just here today to say you're probably right, at least in part, but I want to expand the meaning for you, okay? He may mean marriage, but not necessarily. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, don't marry an unbeliever, that's just an easy one, okay? He may mean business, but not necessarily, all right? What does he really mean? What is the essence? What is the nut of unequally yoked? Well, I think it's this. This is from the Life Application Bible footnotes. Is being locked into personal or business relationships which would cause them to compromise their faith. I'm afraid that it's not as specific as we have tried to make it. And as most people have explained it to me, it's just not that specific. It's probably entirely possible for you to be in a business partnership with an unbeliever without being unequally yoked because they're not dragging you somewhere you don't want to go. On the other hand, you may be entirely yoked to that person and just cannot operate outside of the influence of this person. And they're dragging you to I don't know, guys. I know that there are consultants in my line of work who drag their clients to the strip bars, and they're doing this kind of stuff, and they go out in Vegas at the shows, and they drink themselves into oblivion, and on and on and on and on and on. All right? If that's where you end up because of who you're partnered with, brother, you have a problem. All right? If you're dating somebody, I'm not even going to go there. That is so obvious. All right? But those are the types of things. I think you can simply hang with people that you're not dating. There's not a marital interest in there. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe every Saturday afternoon you go over to Joe's house and whatever, he drags you into something, a place you wouldn't go on your own. All right? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us to not have fellowship and not be friends and not be neighborly to people who don't believe yet. Of course it doesn't say that. What it says is, don't strap yourself under a pole with them. And how do you know if you're in that situation. How do you know? Based on what we just talked about, how do you know? Maybe uncomfortable. I think probably a worse problem is when you stop feeling uncomfortable. This has grown a little cozy for me. All right? It's that when you're in that situation and you can't even tell until the shepherd of your soul says, "How are you?" And you say, "Fine." And there's no openness. There's no honesty. There's no transparency. And brothers and sisters, there's no authenticity. I got these shoes for this outfit. I just have to show you something. There's a crease right there, and that's sort of where my toes end. And there's like that much extra shoe there. I feel like a pilgrim when I wear these things. Why am I showing you this?
Bury your soul.
Oh, thank you. Checks in the mail, Greg. If this shoe fits you, wear it. If you're yoked together with an unbeliever this morning, you're emotionally distant from your caregivers, you're emotionally distant from Jesus Christ, there's no question. Guess what? You can come right back out of that yoke. Not without a whole lot of guts, not without a whole lot of conviction, and not without some serious self-examination. Some of you may have been like I was, yoked at some point in time. Through God's grace, you pulled back out of it. Or more than likely, some believing friend of yours challenged you by asking you how you were. And the first answer felt curiously plastic. And he poked and prodded and sought and pursued you until he got to the truth. Thank God for brothers and sisters like that. Because we need them. I needed them. If you find yourself this morning hell-bent for the deep end, do not leave this place without getting with a shepherd. Don't do it. God says, "I want you all for myself." There's a prescription in the book for what to do, and it comes at the very end of the book. It's in chapter 13, verse 5. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible here. It says, "Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test?" This is the key phrase. "Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when you actually aren't at all?" Paul says, take your temperature. Do it frequently. Catch the fever before it starts damaging your brain cells. Encourage someone else to score the test. Because if you just score it yourself, you're probably going to miss it. Or maybe you're experiencing a momentary lapse of reason, like the way I described to you. That's possible. It's possible that you've been too busy, you've been distracted, you've been angry at God or angry at somebody else. I'm angry at my spouse, so I've been suddenly chumming up with that one really attractive person at work. Okay? Practicing what I call emotional infidelity. Brethren, that's leading to unequal yokedness. Test yourself. And then, if that's the case, if you want to get back, come back into the light, into the openness, into the honesty. And I'm going to quote Brother Earl from, this is from 13, chapter 13, verse 11. It says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, mend your ways. be encouraged, be like-minded, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. All right? We have such a great God. You know, he loves us so much. I told you, I haven't even seen the movie, but I know how it ends. All right? You have a way into the Father's throne room. You're already in the Father's heart. But beyond that, the Father is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you, giving you everything you need, supplying everything you need to live openly, sincerely, authentically. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word and for the richness that you have there, and that it's just so vital and so living and so open to us. And I thank you I thank you personally that I have the opportunity to spend the time with it. I thank you for Earl and his labor in translating from the Greek. That was very helpful. And Lord, I just pray for all of us that as we listen to our shepherds and the people who lead us, and I think of Earl and the elders, that you would help us to be open, Father, and to really appreciate when they're trying to give us a quiz, that we might test ourselves to see how devoted we are and whether we're chilling off and getting a little waxy. And I just thank you for the opportunity to return into the full light of sincere, truthful, honest, authentic belief. And we ask that you would guide us all there today, Father. In Christ's name, amen.